What I want to do this morning is look at a text from the Old Testament, and then this evening I want us to talk about what Jesus chatted with Zacchaeus over when they had when they chatted over the tea table in Zacchaeus' house. So that's what I'd like to do this evening, and this morning we're going to be in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, in fact, what I'd like to do as well is leak into chapter 17, otherwise you would go away this morning feeling very depressed. But for the sake of time, I just want to read the verses from chapter 16 that I'd like us at least initially to focus on. Now, I've been going to church literally since I was a week old. In fact, I think I was just a few days old the first time I ever darkened the door of a church, but I have never ever heard anybody give a sermon on this, and I think when we read it you'll see why. We're picking it up at verse 29, and it's about a king called Ahab and what life was like under his rule. Verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 16, and this is what we read. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He did not consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Amen, and let's ask that God would bless that reading to all our hearts. A few years ago, I'd just come out of what was then the Sheriff Court Annex in Edinburgh, and I was walking back to my office, and I became aware of a man on the other side of the road. It was Lauriston Place. I don't know how well you know Edinburgh, but it's a pretty wide road, but despite the fact that he was some distance away, I began to realise that my presence was clearly causing him a degree of excitement. And I kept walking on, but I could see he was trying to attract my attention. And to be honest with you, he looked a bit strange, and I kept my head down and kept walking. But eventually he followed me on the other side of the road, then crossed the road, and eventually confronted me, put out his hand and said, "Mr. Salmond, I just want to say what a great job you're making of leading the SNP. Now, the first thought that entered his head was, "Oh dear, this is not Alex Salmond." And the first thought that entered my head was, "It's really time I went on a diet." Now, I don't know if ever that sort of thing happens to you. You are mistaken for someone else. Now, it's amusing in that context, but it is not amusing when we mistake God for someone else. When we think that we're worshipping God or doing good, when in fact the opposite is the case. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. That was the state of their culture. Their religion had gone wrong. They'd failed to recognise the true God. Now, when I was looking at this text a little while ago and I began to analyse it, I thought how like our culture is. How good a description this is of Scotland today in the year 2013. And there was three things that struck me about this particular passage. That made me see the parallel. Now, it's not immediately obvious. But the first thing we read about Ahab is that not only did he commit the sins of an earlier king called Jeroboam, who led the people into idolatry, but he married Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is even that very name now. If you want to insult a lady, call her Jezebel. But she was some girl, was Jezebel. She was, we're told, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, you need a little bit of Iron Age history to work out what was going on here. I remember when I was at school, in primary school, we were taught about the Phoenicians. And they were the people who first started to trade round the Mediterranean. They were good boat builders. And if you were wanting to take, you know, a particular product from one end of the Med to the other, you had to get hold of the Phoenicians and ask for their assistance. It was kind of the Eddie Stobart of the ancient world. Now, why do you think that Ahab decided to marry the daughter of the Phoenician king? Because it was good for commerce. He saw that, and no doubt others, and perhaps it was his father who made the arrangements, but he saw that as a way to become prosperous. But look what happens. Their prosperity was all that mattered, so that instead of worshipping the true God, we read that after he married Jezebel, at the end of verse 31, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. That was the Canaanite god of the Phoenicians. So commerce became the number one thing. And frankly, the truth of the god that they worshipped in those days didn't matter as long as they were making money. And didn't seem to matter to the people of Israel. We are prosperous. We now have access to the trade routes of the world. And we are going to do well. And while Ahab was a wicked king, his rulership was marked by prosperity. And I found that interesting. Isn't that a bit like our culture today? In fact, we've just, our economy was almost brought to its knees. And we don't need to go then. Apologies to the bankers and if there are any here today. But essentially, greed brought the world to its knees. Commerce was all that mattered. Morality went out the window. That was the first thing that struck me about this particular culture into which we are given a little glimpse at the time of Ahab. And then in verse 32, it says, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Now, we don't really have time to look at this morning, but what happened to Israel was this. To begin with, they worshipped the true God. And then in the day of Jeroboam and what followed, they started to worship idols, but they believed that they were still worshipping Jehovah. I had my little Jehovah idol in the corner of the room. And it was all right to have my idol, but I was still worshipping the true God of Israel. Now that's apostasy. Apostasy is a bit like a Christian veneer, but actually having nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Ahab went one step further, however. He was not only apostate, he was pagan. And paganism is where you forget, it doesn't matter what the idol is, forget about the true God. And instead of worshipping the creator, what always happens in paganism, you worship the creature. Always. A few years ago, I can't remember if I've told this story here before, but a lady came to see me. She and her husband had separated, and she handed over a little card with her name on it. And on the card was a picture of a witch on a broomstick. And there was her name at the bottom right-hand end of the card, and underneath her name was the word witch. Now, she handed this to me, and I actually laughed because I thought her husband had made it up and given it to her. And she looked quite concerned and turned to me and she said, "That's my business card." And I said, "Oh, what do you do for a living?" She said, "I'm a witch." And I said, "Well, how do witches make money?" And she said, "Well, there are lots of ways of doing it." And she suggested that she was able to take her spirit, remove her body, and if you wanted to know how Granny was, in fact, this is literally what she told me. Somebody had a Granny in, I think it was Amsterdam, and she was able to, by some means, leave her body, visit Granny in her bedroom, her sick room, and then come back and tell the relative how she was. And I said, did people pay you money to do that? And she said, yes, they do, and she assured me it worked. Then she went on to say, she said, my most regular income, however, is from casting hexes. Now, by the way, she was completely serious about this. I mean, this was not a joke. And I said, I'd never heard the word. What's a hex? And she said, well, if somebody does you a bad turn, she said, I can basically put a curse on them. Now, she said, I don't do illness, so I'm not going to make them ill. But I could make something, if you wanted a bit of revenge, you come to see me, pay me some money, and I'll put a curse on them. Now, that is modern day Edinburgh. And then you think that might be a minority view. But actually, Edinburgh hosts a festival which is the biggest pagan festival in the whole of Europe. So we kind of read this and think, well, this isn't us. This isn't our culture. We're not living in Ahab's day. Yes, we are. That's where we're at. We've got a culture that is wholly taken up with commerce and one which is turning to paganism. Now you say, Eric, that's a minority. Secularism is merely a form of paganism. Except instead of worshipping the bulls and the calves, we worship ourselves. And mankind becomes the centre of our idolatry. And our children are being brought up to believe that the only thing in life that matters is them. And in fact, we have a culture, and I see it day and daily in my office, where all that matters is me. You know, I mean, lawyers are sick of it. You know, they come in the first meeting, bang the table, I've got my human rights. And actually, those rights have been well overstated, believe me. But there's this idea, it's all about me. A few years ago, I was watching the closing ceremony of the Manchester Commonwealth Games. Now, I have to confess, it's not something I would not... You know, I usually find closing ceremonies in national athletic events pretty boring. But what caught my eye on this one was they had, I think probably some of the athletes or maybe Manchurian kids bringing in these... They looked as though they were made of paper. They were illuminated from the inside, and they were religious buildings. So Westminster Abbey was there, and other Hindu temples and things. And they were bringing them into the stadium. And there must have been maybe about a dozen of these, and they lined round the track. And then bit by bit, into the stadium came these other pieces of illuminated, they were like jigsaw pieces, huge things, probably, each piece would be the size of this room. That was the size of it, but illuminated from the inside. And of course, this was taking place at night, it was dark. And as all the pieces were assembled, they made a human figure. And of course, they had, a helicopter, a blimp or something up there with the camera, taking a photograph from above. And there from above you saw this illuminated human figure with all the religions of the world looking at that. And I thought, I have not seen perhaps a better statement of idolatry than that in our modern culture. Now that's modern day Britain. So don't think that when you read the story of Ahab that in some way this is remote. It's not. This is right up to date. And then finally, let's look at what happens in verse 34. Now, these are the kind of, the Holy Spirit right puts these verses in, and I don't know about you, but I read them and I think, what's that there for? And I move on because I want to read about the man of God, Elijah, that we'll get to in a minute. But it says, in Ahab's time, this guy Hiel tried or rebuilt Jericho. And he laid its foundations, and we laid the foundations, his first son died, and we put up the gates. In other words, when he finished, his last son died. And then it says, just as God spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. You remember, way back in the book of Joshua, God miraculously destroys Jericho. And in Joshua, I think it's Joshua 6:26, I think, I'm doing that from memory, I may be wrong, Joshua says anybody who tries to rebuild this will be cursed. So the Holy Spirit writes this little text in here because he's got something else he wants to say about Ahab's culture, and it's this: they ignored the warnings of God. And as a result, there were a couple of tombstones in Jericho just to remind them that if you disobey what I say, there will be consequences. Now, believe you me, there are many tombstones up and down the length and breadth of our land because people have ignored the warnings that God has placed in his word. Now, how like our culture is theirs. And there are other things in here. There was the grossest of immorality performed. There's reference there to the Asherah pole. And frankly, it wouldn't be appropriate to even discuss what went on in some of these rituals. And there are some things that go on in our culture that frankly are better left unknown because we have become so extreme. Now, in all of that, what does God do? And we don't really have time to read the whole chapter, but right in that context, onto the scene, comes this man, Elijah. Look at verse 1 of 17. He'll be well known to many of us. And he goes to Ahab and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve." And thank God that in the middle of that culture, there was a man that God was going to use to confront what was going on. And he says, "As the God of Israel lives, the one whom I serve," he says, "there's going to be no dew or rain for the next few years except by my word." Now, what was happening here? You see, the Baal God that Ahab and much of the rest of Israel were worshipping believed that he would send the rain, that he would make the ground fertile. And the first thing that God says to Israel and to Ahab is that your gods will never satisfy you. Your gods can never meet your needs. Your gods will always fail you. There's a friend of mine who works with Christians in sport, and Dave is quite a character. He's somebody to watch, I think, for the future. He's just a young man, and he was at a wedding last Saturday. Now, one of the things about being in a bigger church is you get all sorts of people coming in. There's a lad who's been coming to our church. He's in the music industry, and he has managed, I think is the word, a lot of these big pop bands, boy bands. And I'm afraid I'm completely out of it. But at the moment he's going around with some group called The Wanted. Now, I suspect if I listened to their music, I would wonder why anybody would want them. But anyway, some of the people from this pop band were at this wedding that this chap was. He just married one of our young girls. And this was his wedding, and Dave Hampton was invited to the wedding, and he ends up mixing with that kind of set. Now, David is the kind of guy that is not ashamed to be a Christian. And the couple who were married said, "Look, there's going to be all these sort of celebrities and people at our wedding." And they said to our pastor, "Just preach the gospel." Now, you don't need to invite our pastor twice to do that. And they got it with both barrels between the eyes and the back of the head as well. You know, he didn't hold back. Well, of course, that's what happens in the church. And then you sit down for your meal, and the discussion starts to take place. And there was a young couple that Dave was sitting beside. And he said, "I got on." And I said, "Of course," I said, what do you make of that?" And this guy said, "Oh, a load of nonsense. Wouldn't have anything to do with that." And his girlfriend was sort of laying it on thick as well. And then she left to powder her nose or whatever. And the guy turned to Dave and said, "I can say this because she's gone, because she could never stand this," talking of his girlfriend. But he said, "You know, I used to believe what you believe. And I don't know what's happened to me. But whatever I've got now, I know there's really nothing in it." And yet he couldn't bear to say that in front of his young lady for what she might think. And the gods of this world, the Baals, the immorality, the refusal to take God's warnings seriously, will never satisfy, will never fail, or will always fail. These gods, whatever or whoever they are, will never give us the things we really need. And you know, we all trust in something. We all do. We all place our faith in something. And the warning that Elijah was bringing to Ahab was the gods of this world will always fail. Now the next thing that happens in verse 2 of chapter 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, leave here. You know what God very often does? Not only does he dry up the rain, but he removes his word. And I think we're at that stage in our culture where he says, actually, I have no more to say to you as a nation. And I watch at what is going on in our country, and I wonder if we haven't reached that stage. There's a friend of mine, some of you will know her, Ethel Marsh, she's in the Gideons. And Ethel was telling me that she used to greatly look forward to giving out Gideon Bibles just about this time of year to the students who arrive in Edinburgh, I suppose from all over the world, but principally from the UK. And I can't remember Ethel's stats, but I think she said, you know, in Freshers' Week, I used to give out 400 Bibles and Testaments. And she said, now I'm doing well if I give out 100. And she said, actually, it's only the Chinese that are interested. But give or offer a Bible to your average Scottish or UK student and they'll turn up their nose, laugh and walk away. And could it just be that in our culture we have reached the stage where God has said to Elijah, leave here. I don't think this was some kind of witness protection program for Elijah. I think God was just saying, Elijah, I want you out of the scene because at the moment I have nothing to say to these people. And then read the story, what happens. God sends Elijah, look at verse 9 of chapter 17, to Zarephath of Sidon. Now, there's a little twist in the tale here, because if you look over to the passage about Jezebel, you will discover this is where Jezebel was from. And right into the heart of darkness, God sends Elijah to a widow woman who was on her very last. We read that she was picking up a few sticks to get a little water, which of course, I suppose the water would be short, bake a meal. And then she said, my son and I are going to eat it. Look at the end of verse 12, and die. She's on her last legs. And it interests me that in all the people that God could have chosen to save in this situation, he finds someone who's on their very last legs. And very often it's only then that God can begin to work in our lives. And she said, I've got enough for one meal. And God sends Elijah to that lady. And what does he say to her? He says in verse 13, look, don't be afraid. Go home and make your meal and actually share it with me. Now, could you imagine what she must have thought? Here is this guy who's come out of nowhere. We're on literally our very last. We're about to die of starvation. He tells me, don't be afraid. And by the way, the last you've got, share it with me. Now, she could have said, I don't know who you are, mister, but the one thing I'm not going to do is share that meal with you. At least it will keep my son and myself alive for a few more days before we die. You have no right to demand that of us. Don't be mad. And yet, it was putting her trust in what he had said that saved her life. Because you know the story. She had a little cruse of oil and a little barrel of meal, and throughout that famine, the oil never wasted and the meal never ended. And in sharing and taking what seemed like a crazy step of faith, she was saved from certain death. Now, when we get into the New Testament, it seems to me things work very like this. We live in a wicked generation, and God comes to the widows of this world, and maybe you're one this morning, where if you're honest, you feel, I'm at my last. I've no more to offer. And God says to you, I want you to believe in me. What you have of your life, I want you to commit it to me, and then watch what I can do with it. Now, it'd be very easy to react and say, don't be daft. You don't know my situation, and there's no way I am giving up that little bit that I've got left. Well, the lady could have said that, and it would have been certain death for her and her son. And let me tell you, if we respond to God's call on our hearts in that way, our death is just as sure as hers would have been had she refused the message of God. What an amazing story. We started our service with it with the children. God has loved us so much that he sent his son to die in my place to deal with my sin, so that my ugliness might be taken from me and placed on him, that I might know the living God. That's an amazing message. Now, you might walk out of here this morning saying that is absolutely ridiculous, and that's the equivalent of the lady walking away and telling Elijah, forget it, I'll do it my own way. And then finally, and we've done this very quickly this morning, maybe you know the story, but there's that endless supply of food, and there's a lot that we could say about that. And then something happens in the household. Her son, and it seems it was her only son, dies. Now, that was absolutely catastrophic for a widow woman. I mean, that his death meant her death. And she complains to Elijah and says, is this what your God has meant? Is this what he's meant for me? Is this what he's done to me? And Elijah takes the little boy up to his room, stretches himself over him, prays, and brings the boy back alive. Now, why again is this story put in there? And I think the reason is this, and you have to understand a little bit about how the culture worked in those days. There was one person that Baal bowed to, and apparently it was the god in Canaanite mythology, the god of the underworld, Mot. In other words, death. And Baal had to bow to death. And it seems that what we are being told here in this text is this, that the God of the Bible does not bow to anything, not even to death. In fact, he controls your destiny. And he is the one who has power over hell and death. And that, it seems to me, is why the Holy Spirit has placed that little story in there, and to tell all of Israel that he is the true God, Baal you cannot depend on, but that God will meet the needs of those widows, if you like, who will trust in him, and ultimately he has power over death. Now let me say, and I know it's very solemn to talk about these things, but this is reality. There's a couple that we've known in our church for many years. They're not that old. She was in her late 60s, he in her early 70s. She died 10 weeks ago, and the husband, leaving, I think, 4 children, they're now grown up, died just at about a week ago. Just 10 weeks between them. And of course, a huge blow for the family. But we were just talking about that yesterday and saying, well, at least Alec and Betty were not apart for long. Because that is the great hope of the God of the Bible, that he has power over death. And our eternity is secure in him. Now, We live in difficult days. There is no doubt about it. Read and think again about the kind of world in which Elijah was living. And you know what? We live in exactly the same culture. Now, the clothes are different, the houses are different, the technology is different, but essentially the principles which ran their culture generates our culture. And I think what God is asking is that we be Elijahs. And who knows, maybe God has said, do you know what, at the moment, to this society, I have withdrawn my word. But I have placed my Elijahs, that's you and me, to find the widow women of this culture, those who will believe. And there are those out there who need to hear and who want to hear, who are sick of the gods of this world. And we can say, listen, the Lord Jesus said, if you come to me, you will never thirst. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. I will satisfy those deepest appetites of your heart. And ultimately, I am the one who is Lord over death. And I can secure your eternal future. And what does he ask us to do? Just come to him with the few things that we have and say, okay, God, here it is. I'm going to put my trust and what your son has done for me, and then let him take care of you. There's an old hymn that we used to sing, remember how it went? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And that's all God asks of us widows, that we come to him with our little jar, and he promises to fill it.